You are listening to a sermon by Gareth Brandt, recorded on Sunday, January 3, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So it's Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is not only the celebration of the coming of the Magi, but the word itself means striking appearance or a sudden realization. I'm not guaranteeing that any of you will have an epiphany here this morning. But it also connects with what is sometimes known as the second coming of Christ, or the last things. And so I thought it appropriate to focus on this subject. Also at the beginning of the year, and I've entitled my sermon Beginning with the End, beginning with the end in mind. And when was the last time you heard a sermon on the end times? Perhaps your childhood, where Paul and people like myself also have residual fears of those kinds of sermons that we heard. Perhaps they are more popular, they were more popular than they are. At least in my background, we heard them quite frequently. I remember the three favorite topics at youth group Bible study. The end times, sex, and will there be sex in the end times? And then guest speakers had these amazing maps spread out at the in behind them, where they had the terrifying future all figured out for us in visual form. And the best-selling book of the time was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And you had the Thief in the Night series of movies. Does anybody remember those? A few people are nodding their heads. If you don't, they were the precursors to the Left Behind series, which was popular a few years ago, which Regent College wisely decided not to include in their bookstore. Which made the Vancouver papers at the time. Although I'm not a particular fan of this genre of books, films, or theology, I continue to be curious about the future. Where is history heading? With all of the violence in the world today, how will God's shalom purposes be fulfilled? I'm also convinced that our view of the end will have a deep impact on how we live in the present. And so I think even though we perhaps have shied away from the topic, perhaps it's time to re-look at it. In North America, in my view, there have been two predominant visions of the end that have influenced most of us. The one that I grew up with, I will call the escapist view. In the escapist view, the world will inevitably get worse and more corrupt. And the only hope is that Christ will intervene and whisk off a few of the faithful out of here and on to the next life. This view is fueled by fear, and often leads to a separation from the world. The emphasis of the escapist view is on the spiritual life. And so earthly life then has little meaning other than saving souls for the next life. Now, the knee-jerk response to this type of view I call the secularist view. Because of the distaste for this escapist view, many Christians, I believe, have become functioning secularists who live 6 days a week without regard for God's vision. for the world. And in this view, of course, God is not part of the picture. Human beings can make things progress on their own effort and ingenuity. And the secularist view often includes very optimistic neoliberal nationalism, of which we see in both countries in North America, and various, Donald Trump aside, and various visions of cultural renewal that are brought on by the betterment of society. And so I think these two visions often predominate in North America. But regardless of our views, I believe that what we believe about the end has a lot of impact on how we live in the present. It's a topic we shouldn't ignore. Unfortunately, I find both of the previous views, both the escapist view and the secularist view, deeply unsatisfying, and perhaps even deeply unbiblical. And in classic Anabaptist fashion, I would like to propose a third way. I'd like to use the journalistic method this morning to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to this text. Actually, maybe I'll read the... I will be referring to it numerous times, but I think you have it in your bulletin, so you don't even have to turn to it in your Bibles. I got a brand new preaching Bible for Christmas, so this is my first use of this. It's got pretty fancy, I don't know what that says eschatologically, but instead of gold or red, it has this paisley pattern. And it's apparently supposed to fall open, but it's still kind of flipping shut towards the end. It doesn't want me to read 2 Peter or Revelation. So I'd like to use the journalistic method to look at this text here. And of course, this is the W5, the who, what, where, when, and why. And I'm going to add as our conclusion, so how do we respond to this? The first question is the who question. The who question, I believe, has to be the first question when we ask the question of this text. Who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the main subject matter of this text? Also, by the way, the book of Revelation's title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the end times, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's very important for reading the entire rest of the book. So first of all, notice in verses 4 to 6 of 2 Peter 3 that it recalls the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. In the Babylonian cultures of the day when the Genesis account was formulated, there existed a number of violent creation myths. For example, in one of them, one god kills another god and creates the world out of the dead body of the killed god. And in contrast, the Genesis account, God simply speaks, and the world comes into being with a word. And in the same way, following in verse 7, it says, by the same word, Jesus brings judgment also with a word. The final victory will be won with a word, just as the initial creation was with a word. Empires and nations think it is won with guns and bombs, but Jesus wins. And of course, Psalm 147 and John 1 fit into this word picture very well. The word is mightier than the sword, we might say. And even in Revelation, you have the picture, I believe it's in chapter 19, of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, that is not some gigantic sword of cigar of mass destruction. It is a word. One other thing that is said about Jesus, besides the power of the word, is that Jesus is in the present tense. In verse 8, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This is something that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, that God is timeless. The Antichrist, I believe, conjures with images of the past and the future, but God always is. God is always in the present. God is always present, as in being with us all the time, but God is also always present, as in never past or future. God is always present. That's what makes 1,000 years like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Jesus is always in the present tense. A third thing about Jesus is found in verses 9 and 15, that the Lord is patient, wanting all to come to repentance and all creation to experience salvation. Now, the reality of our world is that not all have turned to God, and we are not yet fully experiencing God's reign on earth. But God is patiently working. And that promise is sure, as we see in verse 9 and again in verse 13. God's purposes will be established, and so we can be assured of this, even if it does not look like it in my personal life or in global life. And we often, along with the scoffers, accuse God of being slow. But God is not slow. God is just patient. My timetable, if there's healing needed, I want it sooner rather than later. But God is patient. After the who question comes the what question. The what of this text is the day of the Lord. We have this in verse called the day of judgment in verse 7, the day of the Lord in verse 10, and the day of God in verse 12. What happens on this day that the prophets had been talking about for generations? Because this is an Old Testament word. In fact, nothing in the book of Revelation or this text in 2 Peter is new. It's all borrowed from the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew prophets. But there's three loaded words used in this text that describe this day. By the way, day also, I believe, does not equal 24 hours. They didn't have 24-hour clocks at the time. They, of course, had sunrise and sundown. And I believe this day refers to a period of time, or an epoch, or an era, rather than a particular 24-hour period, which could be applied elsewhere as well. So let's look at these three words. Judgment, fire, and destruction are three words that are used in this text. Unfortunately, judgment is often looked at negatively in our culture. We picture a judge handing down a sentence upon a criminal. And so we think when somebody is punished, that's when justice is done. But God's justice is different than this. The people of God in the Old Testament longed for God's judgment. God's judgment was something they looked forward to and wished that it could come sooner rather than later, because they believed that God's judgment would finally make things right. And so Isaiah 2, which we read in our intro, gives us a picture of God's judgment when things are made right. God's judgment is less about punishing and more about restoring relationships and restoring creation to its rightful order. If punishment is involved, it is always temporary and for the purposes of correction and restoration. God's judgment is primarily about making things right. And fire is another word that helps us to understand judgment. Fire is a common symbol of used in all apocalyptic literature and in the Bible. Verse 10 in most modern translations reads that everything in the world will be laid bare. In the King James, it would have said burned up. Laid bare is a better translation, which is why most modern translations have used this. But the two are related. Fire is used to burn away impurities. For example, in metal ores, leaving behind the real thing. In other words, when everything will be laid bare, everything will be seen for what it is. Everything will be burned, the impurities will be burned away. Fire purifies and restores. Consider the new life after a forest fire. Nature's way of restoring itself. Fire is about purification. Then the third word gets even worse. Get judgment, fire, destruction. We often also think of destruction as annihilation. If something is destroyed, it is no more. And of course, that is part of some views of the end, annihilation. Destruction here in the Greek language is a very dramatic metaphor. And all of our eschatological texts in the Bible are metaphorical. How do we look at this word? It refers to a drastic change in the existing order. The day of the Lord is the end of the status quo. Just like when Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace to the world, but I've come to bring a sword. Obviously, that would contradict everything Jesus was about, unless he means this metaphorically. In other words, I have come to bring destruction. I have come to bring a dramatic and drastic change to the existing order. The existing order will be no more. There will be a drastic change. And so this dramatic kind of metaphor is used for that, which is often translated destruction, which I think to the English mind often means annihilation rather than something that's drastic and cataclysmic. And so judgment has come. Things will be revealed as they really are. As the prophet Isaiah said, the boots of the warriors will be fuel for the fire. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. This is as drastic as anyone could imagine. The day of the Lord has come. Who, what, and when? Well, we've already seen Jesus as the timeless one. God is patient. For God, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. God's timing is about Kairos time. Kairos time is about moments. Kairos is the other word for time besides chronos, which from which we get chronological. And we generally think of chronos time or calendars and dates and clocks. But God thinks in Kairos time. It's about moments. So when it says in the end of says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," or "I am coming soon," this is primarily not referring to chronological time, but to Kairos time. And human beings, as human beings, we get so obsessed with chronological time that we often miss God's coming to us in Kairos time. And people throughout history have sought to timetable the return of Christ in chronological time. The Anabaptist Hans Hutt in the 16th century thought it would be Pentecost 1528. The Dutch Anabaptists in the city of Munster thought it would be Easter 1536. For David Koresh in the Branch Davidians, it was April 19th, 1993. Some of you may remember that. You may also remember Harold Camping. of Washington State, who had a vision that the rapture would happen on May 21st, 2011. And there was signs all along the highway to Bellingham announcing this. Well, we're still here. So if someone claims to you having a vision of the end, that the end will come, I would advise some skepticism. We have been living in the end times, I believe, for a few thousand years. The only clue as to timing given in this text is in verse 10, where it says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And again, we often misunderstand this metaphor by focusing on being afraid. A thief makes us afraid. But what is focused on in this metaphor here is the element of surprise. That a thief comes unexpectedly. Consider all the parables of the kingdom that Jesus taught. God's work was always seen as hidden, unpredictable, surprising. Instead of wasting our time making calculations and predictions and getting all excited about those who do, let us live with a sense of urgency and readiness at all times. You never know when you might breathe your last breath. You never know when God might show up. Surprise. Where? Who? What? When? Where? Where will this coming be? Where will Jesus come? It wasn't Strasbourg in 1528, or Munster in 1536. Where will this coming be? Note again how this entire text is based on the creation of the heaven and the earth in verses 5 to 7, and ends with a new heaven and a new earth in verse 13. And so when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he did not mean it was somewhere else on another planet, but that it was of a different quality. As in, my kingdom is not of this world, as in, we are in this world, but not of this world. It is of a different quality, but Jesus has come here. This has been our Christmas celebrations, is that Jesus came right here. To this earth, and is coming here, and will come here again. Although there's much confusing symbolism, the overwhelming biblical evidence is that the day of the Lord, heaven comes down to earth. Revelation chapter 21 is perhaps the most obvious story of where heaven comes down to earth. The reign of God was established right here when Jesus came and will be completed right here with the return of Jesus, as described in this text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." That is the promise. I'd like to illustrate this with an excerpt from an author by the name of Skye Jathani. I would recommend his books. He's a young author in his 30s. This particular section comes from his book, Futureville. And he writes, anybody here been to Cape Town, by the way? Okay, the people who have been to Cape Town will understand this analogy more clearly than everybody else, but hopefully I'll be able to describe it for you. "In order to appreciate the full beauty of Cape Town, South Africa, one must view it from the sea. Rising from the waters of the South Atlantic, the city's layers build upon one another. Colonial stone structures along the coast, then glass and steel skyscrapers, then rolling foothills of green farmland and vineyards, and finally the breathtaking wall of amethyst stone known as Table Mountain. which serves as the canvas for the whole scene. The stunning beauty of Cape Town makes the horrors the city has hosted appear that much uglier. The policy of apartheid divided races, disempowered millions of people, and sparked countless cycles of violence and retribution. For his efforts to end apartheid and establish justice, Nelson Mandela became a prisoner of the state for 27 years. When I visited the prison where he stayed, it wasn't the tiny barren cell he occupied that got my attention. It was the view. Nelson Mandela spent most of his imprisonment on Robben Island, 7 kilometers off the coast of Cape Town. This island is blessed with an unparalleled view of the city. Throughout his imprisonment, Mandela could see the remarkable beauty of his home, but he could not reach it. 7 kilometers of hostile waters barred the way. It allowed Mandela to see freedom but not possess it. Still, Mandela was not without hope. To cope with the gap between his vision and his reality, he did something very ordinary. He planted a garden. After years of petitioning the authorities, they finally permitted their most famous inmate to cultivate a small garden in one corner of the prison yard. Over time, his garden became a refuge for both prisoners and guards who shared in its bounty of vegetables and flowers. Mandela could not transform Robben Island into the freedom and beauty of Cape Town, but he could cultivate a small patch of ground to reflect the order, beauty, and abundance his soul longed for across the gap. Mandela's garden reminds us that there exists an uncrossable sea between the world we desire, God's shalom, and the one that we occupy. Just as Mandela could see Cape Town but could not reach it, so we can see in our imaginations the world as it should be, the garden city of God, the new heaven and the new earth. But it does not match the barren desert we experience in the present. Between today and tomorrow lie the cold waters of reality. I'd like to apply our eschatological views to this story. The path of secularism promised to build a bridge across this gap through human ingenuity and progress. But history has proven that the secularist bridge cannot span the divide. The escapist path promised to launch a few fortunate souls off of the island, leaving others with no hope at all. The way of Jesus, however, is different. Like Nelson Mandela's prison yard, garden, Jesus came to cultivate a living hope right among us on earth. Rather than escapism or secularism, God took on flesh in Jesus of Nazareth and entered into the wilderness of the world. And there he started to cultivate the reign of God. Jesus came to give us a glimpse of the future in our midst, right here and right now. But this is not all. In the resurrection, he unleashed the power to make all things new. God began the work of creation on the first day of the week. On another first day of the week, God raised Jesus from the dead and inaugurated the recreation of all things. So our last question is the why. Why does God do this? To establish God's reign. The purpose of the coming of the day of the Lord is the establishment and completion of God's reign on earth, where righteousness dwells. Righteousness is about rightness. Judgment is about justice. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. The physical healings, bringing freedom from spiritual bondage, standing up for the marginalized and oppressed, speaking against the religious and political authorities. All of Jesus' acts are about setting things right. They are signs of God's reign. The reign of God is about salvation. The Bible's word for salvation is shalom. And Isaiah 2, with which we began, gives us a wonderful vision of this shalom, where all peoples live together in harmony. The reign of Shalom is about the reconciliation of all things, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with all creation. And so how do we respond to this who, what, where, what, when, and why? 2 Peter 3, verse 11 says, "Since the end of all things is near, what sort of people ought ye to be?" Sorry for quoting the King James here. Still my native language. The answers to the questions that we have asked demand a response from us. And it says that we are called to live holy and godly lives. And I do not believe that living holy and godly lives means that we should separate our sacred activities and our so-called worldly ones. There is no secular work and sacred work, because in Jesus' coming, God has broken down the barriers. This is not a call to separation or to escape this world by rapture. It is a call to engagement with the world, since our hope, with the hope of the future secure. It means to live with justice and peace. Justice is changing a diaper. Justice is designing a program. Justice is teaching a class, prescribing a medication, building a house, signing a petition. Peace is writing a poem, visiting the sick, listening to a client, breaking up a fight, watering a flower. These are all ways of participating in God's vision of a new heaven and a new earth. A second response is found in verse 12, is that we look forward and speed its coming. Does this mean we set dates, store up supplies, run off to the hills and look to the skies? Do we quit our jobs and stand on the street corner soapbox preaching hellfire and brimstone, begging all to accept Jesus before it's too late? I would propose that hastening the day or speeding its coming means something else. It means to live life with a sense of urgency. How do we live with a sense of urgency? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Live each day as if it might be our last, not with a sense of dread or fear, but a sense of fullness and awareness of the present moment. Oh, that I could live in the present in every moment of my life, 24/7, 365. Jesus is always in the present, and we are also called to live in the present. Whether it be pleasure, and when it's painful, it's particularly difficult to live in the present. But that is our calling. Even whether it's pleasure, pain, or more often, the mundane, that is our calling, to live in the present, to seize the day. I believe that God is patiently at work, renewing creation, and we have the invitation to participate. What we do every day in our earthly life has eternal significance. From cultivating a friendship to balancing a ledger, from watching birds to thrift store shopping, from making a healthy meal to prospering an environmentally sustainable business, from reducing our garbage to planting a garden. It matters what we do here. Through our simple acts, God brings hope and healing to the world. And so we begin the year with the end in mind, knowing that our daily work contributes to God's end. Seize the day.